It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Welcome to Happy Hour. Matthew Arnold here. Great to have you along with us this Friday afternoon or whenever you happen to be listening to the program, if you're on the podcast or on the website, on the app, all the many ways that you can listen to Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Glad to have you along with us. Got a lot of good stuff to talk about today. One of these issues that is ongoing, and it's been a real issue for a long time. You know, I was just reading the other day, in 1969, Father Joseph Ratzinger was asked what the Church of the future would hold, what would the Church be like in the 21st century, all the way back in 1969. So this is right to just before the Novus Ordo was implemented in parishes around the world. And he had some rather sobering insights that he could see already in 1969 that the Church was in crisis and that it was just going to get worse before it got better. But he said that he thought the Church would emerge probably smaller, that there were great upheavals coming, and that but the Church that remains would be, in fact, stronger and more spiritual, even though it loses its, you know, some of its prestige in society. And, of course, he's been proven rather prophetic. And one of the real signs of the crisis is the amount of young Catholics who abandon the faith when they become adults. When they leave the family circle, they simply stop practicing their religion. Something like, I think, 50% of millennial Catholics no longer practice the faith. So we're going to be talking today about how to keep our kids in the Church. And I think I have some ideas that might be a little on the controversial side. I'm going to share a good article that has really, I think, put the finger on a lot of things that I've been thinking about and talking about for any number of years now. And it's good to see that these ideas are now out in the ether and that more people are recognizing what's going on and recognizing the way to help with the situation. Also, later in the program, we're going to talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary and her titles of Mediatrix of All Graces and Co-Redemptrix. These Co-Redemptrix especially has come under fire, I think, probably since the time of Vatican II. There has been some blowback against that, but it is a doctrine of the Church. It is the teaching of the Magisterium. We're going to be talking about it and what it actually means later in the program. But to begin, as always, looking at the readings from the upcoming Sunday in the extraordinary form of the Mass, which is, well, it's the first Sunday after Epiphany, but it is the celebration of the Holy Family. And we begin with our letter from St. Paul to the Colossians. It's Colossians 3, 12 through 17. I think you might recognize this. Brethren, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against any other, even as the Lord has forgiven you, so also do you forgive. But above all these things, have charity, which is the bond of perfection. And may the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Unto that peace indeed you were called in one body. Show yourselves thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. In all wisdom teach and admonish one another by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing in your hearts to God by his grace. Whatever you do in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God. What a wonderful epistle. And it has been, I think, very, through the centuries, seen as advice for families. This is the Feast of the Holy Family coming up. And when you think about it, and you think about the family as, you know, the nucleus of society and as a domestic Church, that we would put on a heart of mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, that we would bear with one another, and most especially that we will learn to forgive. That's you know, in, of course, in any kind of relationship, but most especially in familial relationships, forgiveness really is key. And something that I learned a long time ago is that saying I'm sorry is only half the equation. When someone has you know, hurt another and the other says I'm sorry, that that transaction is not complete until the aggrieved party says I forgive you. And that forgiveness is so important. And, you know, lack of forgiveness is one of the great problems in the lives of so many. I know Father Al Lauer, God rest his soul, used to say that when he had been a priest for 10 years, he thought maybe 25% of all problems were from unforgiveness. And he'd been a priest for 10 years, he said it was more like 50%. And by the time he'd been a priest for 20 years, he said, I think 90% of all the problems that people have is that they fail to forgive one another. So, so important. And also to show ourselves thankful that we've been called to peace, that Christ is to reign in our hearts and peace is to reign in our homes. You know, when we talk about that, when we talk about somebody else's home, we talk about their house. But when we talk about our own house, we talk about our home, because it's that love and patience and forgiveness and cooperating with God's grace that makes it a home. And then finally, this wonderful advice that everyone, every Catholic especially, should take to heart. Whatever you do in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of the morning offering, I can't be stressed enough. And to renew that offering through the day. O Jesus, sweet Jesus, O Jesus divine, my life and my death unto thee I resign. Every action of mine shall thy patronage claim, for whatever I do shall be done in thy name. You know, if you really keep that in your mind, that you're offering everything that you do to Christ, not only does everything that you do suddenly have merit, but you realize it helps to keep you away from sin, because that's the one thing that you cannot offer to our Lord. All right, and then the continuation of the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And after they had fulfilled the days when they were returning, the boy Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But thinking that he was in the caravan, they came a day's journey before it occurred to them to look for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem in search of him. And it came to pass after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who were listening to him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done so to us? Behold, in sorrow your father and I have been seeking you. And he said to them, How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And they did not understand the word that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these things carefully in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. Thus far, the words of the Holy Gospel. The very familiar story of the finding in the temple. And there's some interesting points, though, things that we can take away from this. You know, what do Christians learn from this story? Well, for one thing, that we shouldn't ever miss an opportunity to go to church. Obviously, we're obliged to go on Sundays and holy days. But when you have the opportunity, you should go and assist at, you know, whatever the public services, whether it's Mass or benediction or whatever, or even if it's just if you go in for your own private time before the Blessed Sacrament, that you would go with both inward and outward devotion. And that parents should learn from Mary and Joseph to take their children to church and to school, for that matter, and to teach them their prayers and their other exercises of religion. You know, it says there that everyone was amazed at Jesus' answers. And of course, we know that he's God. You know, certainly in his divinity, there isn't a question he doesn't know the answer to. And he certainly was able to ask very provocative questions all throughout his earthly ministry. But when it says that he grew in age and grace and wisdom before God and men, that's in his humanity, you know? And then later on, when he's during his public ministry, they say, you're not yet 50 years old. How do you know all these things without having studied? And I have the answer. It's, well, Jesus was homeschooled, of course. Yes, he didn't study with any great rabbi. He learned the faith at his mother's knee, the old-fashioned way. And that's something that we really need to remember, that mom and dad, you are the primary educators of your children. And that goes double for their religious education. He also taught us, I think, that religious instructions are important. not only catechism, studying and meditating on scripture in the catechism, but also listening to the homily, listening to the sermons at church, and taking it, the responsibility upon ourselves to learn what's necessary in regard to our own salvation. And then we have the words, Jesus was subject to them. And that's a great mystery. When you're praying the rosary and you're praying the joyful mysteries and you get to that fifth joyful mystery, which is the finding in the temple, remind yourself of those words that Jesus went to Nazareth and was subject to them. This is a great example of obedience, that in his sacred humanity, God of the God of the universe became a human being, became a little baby, put himself into the hands of Mary and Joseph, and was taught by them, and was nurtured by them, and was protected by them. Joseph, the great example of being a protector of the family, who gave up everything, who left when, you know, it was became obvious that Herod was trying to kill the child, that the angels warned him, and he took the family down to Egypt, and that he came back when the time was right, and that he was always there for them and taking care of them. And just a man, but a just man, and a great example for fathers everywhere. So that Jesus would be obedient unto them is an example for us to be obedient, not only to our own parents, and to make sure to take care of them in their old age, when we become adults, and to obey them when we're young and during our lives, and to always respect and honor them and not be ashamed of them, and always to remember that all rightful authority can claim our obedience. All right. And we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we come back, how to keep your kids in church. You don't want to miss it. Stay tuned to Happy Hour on VMPR.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist, and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil and the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered, it's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, West Covina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path." According to St. John Paul II, being a Christian means saying yes to Jesus Christ. It consists in surrendering to the Word of God and relying on it, but also endeavoring to know better and better the profound meaning of this Word. May God grant that we always rely on His Word, read it often, and put it into practice.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Round 2. Glad to have you with us today on Happy Hour. I said we're going to talk about keeping your kids in church. Clearly, this is a big issue. and something that has been on the minds and hearts of people for a long time. In fact, everybody knows it is a truism that, you know, I believe that children are our future, right? That is, children are the future, of course, because I can tell that by looking in the mirror and seeing how gray my hair is becoming. I know that my time is limited and that my kids are going to carry on. And, you know, it's always the job of one generation to pass the faith and culture on to the next generation. Children are the future of the church. And so this gets a lot of attention. People are worried about it. And we spend a lot of time and money at the typical parish focusing on kids and programs for them. And you know, youth ministry, religious education, and so forth. And I think a lot of parishes, you know, they don't have a whole lot of resources necessarily, but they direct a great deal of it toward young people, because if the children fall away, and if it gets worse instead of better, the future of the church really is in the balance. Well, you know, that's a dire situation, demographically speaking, because in spite of all the focus that we put on young people, they seem to be flocking for the door. There is a singular exception to this, and that would be within the realm of traditional Catholicism. But that is a small group within, you know, the entire demographic of Catholics. And so what is it? What's the secret? You know, Eric Sammons is a fellow. I do not know Eric Sammons, but I read an article the other day. It was posted up on the 9th of January on Crisis Magazine's website. And Mr. Sammons wrote an article called No Church for Young Men. And, you know, that's a spin on the movie title, No Country for Old Men. He says this is no church for young men. And he's showing us that if our problem, I mean, Father Barron, if I can switch gears for just a second, over the last couple of years was involved in the AMA program on Reddit. AMA is Ask Me Anything. And he got, the first time he did it, he got 12,000 comments and questions. And the second time he did it, he got 15,000. So he was in the top three of all of the speakers on the Ask Me Anything that got their questions, with Bill Gates and Jordan Peterson. And I think the second time he did it, when he got the 15,000, he was actually number two. So clearly a lot of people are interested, a lot of young people especially who are on the internet, are interested in questions of faith. Now, you know, a lot of the comments were just nonsense and insults and, you know, invective and so forth, and you have to get past that. But the actual questions that he got, he said, were sincere. And these are people that are not really, you know, fiercely atheistic, but they're really seeking. And the question has to be, if we're putting all of this emphasis and all this attention on forming children, why are they seeking when they become young adults? Why are they still looking? Why haven't they found what they're looking for in the church, which, of course, is the only place it resides? You know, John Paul II, I was reading something of his the other day, and I don't have the quote in front of me, but essentially he said that lay Christians have to be sufficiently catechized to be able to be a witness, to communicate the fact that, you know, Christianity is the only answer to the challenges posed by life, by society, and by, you know, individuals in their own lives. The only answer. And of course, I believe he was correct, or I wouldn't be Catholic. So if it's not a lack of programs, and if it's not a lack of sincerity, and if it's not a lack of competent and sincere, you know, teachers and youth ministers and whatnot, then what is it? Bishop Barron, in his AMA experience on Reddit, said that it seemed that the people at the number one question was the existence of God. And how do I know which religion is the right religion? And these are questions, I'm sorry, but that really should have been answered. But if you go deeper into the demographics, and I know, and Eric Sammons in his article, he says that even suggesting that the current model of youth ministry is flawed is going to raise the hackles of Catholic professionals, right? In spite of the fact that this current model is clearly a failure. You know, but for some reason, youth ministry as it is, we got to make it fun for the kids, is like a sacred cow. But you can't avoid the reality, the grim reality, that millions of Catholics are growing up and then moving out after having been involved in good youth ministry. You know, and I'm sure these programs are well-intentioned and they're orthodox even, but why are they still leaving? How do we change it? Well, if you go deeper, like I say, into the demographics, if you look at the factors that influence a person's decision, you know, Father Barron says it's mostly they're seeking. They don't know if they really believe in God, or they don't know how to determine if one religion is true or not. And that's because of the dictatorship of relativism, which needs to be expunged from any kind of youth materials, as far as I'm concerned. But when you look at the factors, the biggest influence on, you know, teenagers, on their decision whether they're going to remain Catholic or not, is their family life. And it's been shown time and time again. I've been Catholic now since 1996, and every time a poll comes along that addresses this issue, the number one factor is dad. Did dad practice his religion? Did dad go to church? Did dad, you know, set an example within the family? You know, is religion a topic that was discussed in the house? Did they pray? These are the things. These are the factors. You know, I said in the first segment, talking about the Holy Family, that mom and dad, we're the primary educators of our children. And Pew Research Center did a poll recently that said that for Catholics, if religion was, quote unquote, very important in the family, then something like 73% of the time kids remained Catholic after they became adults. And in households where it wasn't not too or not at all important, only 38% remained Catholic. See, it's almost, you know, the mirror image. And it shouldn't be that all surprising. You know, I would think that people that are involved in youth outreach would know this from experience. And that's why you can see I've been involved in adult formation in my own diocese. And oftentimes I'm called in by the youth, you know, the confirmation program to talk to the adults. But you know what they always do? They keep the adults and the kids separate. And I think that's an issue. I think, you know, even in your own household, you should keep kids away from the idea that there is a kid culture that's separate from the adult world. Because, you know, we're supposed to be forming them to, you know, live and move and have their being in this actual really real world. And so there's no time like the present. But it says here, this is a research from a report from Population Studies magazine that was quoted by Mr. Sammons. It says, quote, it is the religious practice of the father of the family that above all determines the future attendance at or absence from the church of the children. And more specifically, it states, if a father does not go to church, no matter how faithful his wife, no matter how devoted she is, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. All right, so if dad doesn't go to church at all, if there's no dad in the picture, one in 50. But if a father does go regularly, regardless of the practice of the mother, between 2/3 to 3/4 will become churchgoers. So, you know, only 2% of kids whose fathers don't practice the faith will end up practicing that faith. 2% if dad's not practicing. So it's pretty clear that fathers really, I mean, more dramatically impact their children's future in regard to religious practice. So if parishes want their, you know, children to retain their faith in adulthood, which obviously we do, which is the whole purpose of youth ministry, then they need to focus not as much on the children as they focus on the fathers. They're the ones who are not being, you know, ministered to. And I'll tell you that, even with the fact that, and Eric Sammons points this out, even though this data is available and its conclusions are, you know, striking, it does seem counterintuitive that you would focus on the dads if you're trying to get to the kids. But it is, as Mr. Sammons points out, that is the biblical model. That is the biblical method for salvation. And if you look in salvation history, whenever God, you know, is coming to a group of people, what does he do? He doesn't direct his energy to the group. He goes to a mediator, Abraham, Moses, David, yes? You think of the great mediators of the Old Testament, all of whom are types of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of these men becomes a covenant representative. They represent the larger group of people. So God converts and influences one man, a father figure, and then that individual goes on to influence the group that he was meant to lead and to represent. And that's the fundamental way in which the Catholic Church has operated throughout the centuries. We have bishops and priests who have the sacrament of holy orders, who receive special graces and powers that they are to use to draw the laity closer to Christ. The father is the mediator, and in the domestic church, the father is the priest, if you will, small p, of the family, of the domestic church. And it makes sense, therefore, both theologically and sociologically, that if we want to save the children, we need to reach their dads. And how do we do that? That's the question. How does a parent influence their fathers? You know, we have typical answers. We'll have a men's Bible study. We'll have a men's fellowship. We'll really build up our, have a membership drive for Knights of Columbus. And Mr. Sammons is of the opinion, and I agree, that these things typically are, I mean, they're great, first off. I mean, it's wonderful to have men's Bible studies. It's great to have a strong Knights of Columbus. And they're beneficial, but they're not enough for what we're talking about because they have a tendency to reach men and to support men in a good way, but men that are already strong in their faith, that are already practical Catholics, if you will. But they don't impart the faith. They don't make it necessarily more attractive to men. So if we're going to attract their attention, if we're going to hold their attention to the fathers, especially the fathers of young children, so we're talking younger men here, parishes are going to need to make some radical changes. And what Mr. Salmon suggests is rather controversial, but it's something I've been talking about for a long time, and that is overturning the feminization of the church. We have to face it, the church has become effeminate in the years since the Second Vatican Council, and we need to destroy that ambience if you want to attract men. That's one of the reasons that the traditional movement is the only sector in the church that's growing, because it has the ability to do that. But it's not the biggest sector in the church. We need to reach the main line of Catholic life. And Mr. Sammons has 7 points that he makes, and we're going to talk about that in the next segment. Things to do to attract men to the parish and then keep our kids in church. Matthew Arnold, you're listening to Happy Hour. We'll be back in just a moment after these messages here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
This is Terry Barber, and Myra Brown is with me. Myra, welcome.
Hi, Terry. I am so happy to be here with you today because I am up to something that I think you'll find very interesting.
Tell me, what is it, Myra?
Well, I want to give away a DVD, your famous 3-hour talk about how to share your faith with everyone. And do you know how I'm going to do it?
Tell me.
Well, me and my friend Annie Jo are calling everybody to talk about monthly donations, because that is how we keep this station alive.
Absolutely.
And so every person that answers either our email or answers our phone call will get that talk.
And they can get it by calling 877-526-2151. And just tell us how you heard about it, because I really am excited about Myra's project, because we want to have Virgin Most Powerful in every state in the union.
Yep, and we're going to do it with your help. So answer the phone call, answer that email, and I look forward to getting your prayer intention then.
God love you. This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, we were discussing really how to keep your kids in church, and I introduced in the last segment this article by Eric Sammons from Crisis Magazine called No Church for Young Men, and I'll put a link up in the notes for the podcast later. So you'll be able to check it out, and I think you should read it for yourself. But he really sees as a key for keeping the kids Catholic, getting dad involved. That, you know, that's the number one factor in whether kids continue to practice their faith is did dad, take his religion seriously? And he says, you know, that we need to, in the Catholic parish, do more to attract men, especially young men with young kids. He says, you know, and I'm going to quote right from the article. He says, merely entering a typical suburban Catholic parish is emasculating. From the architecture to the music to the limp homily to the army of elderly female Eucharistic ministers. And he means extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, of course. But he asked the question, what red-blooded male would be interested in that if he didn't already have a faith strong enough to see beyond it to the underlying reality? Parishes are sending a strong message without even realizing it. Young virile men are not welcome. And again, this is another reason I think why the traditional movement's growing, because it's not like that. Because it isn't emasculating, and the mystery, the reverence is all very explicit. That's one of the things that happened, I think, with the reform of the liturgy, is that so much of what's important was taken for granted, you know, that so much that is explicit in the old rite is only implicit in the new rite. And so you kind of have to come, you have to already be informed when you show up to be able to get the most out of it. All right, so what can be done to change that? We're talking about the typical, you know, ordinary form parish. And Mr. Sammons, in his article, recommends 7 suggestions. And he also gives credit to John Zmirak, who suggested a couple of them, he says. The first one is something, it's a drum that I've been banging for a long time. And I'm in good company. Even before I was a traditional Catholic, I was banging this drum. And I am in good company because I'm banging the drum along with Benedict XVI and Cardinal Seurat and others. And that is to institute ad orientem worship. To see that the priest is following the actual, you know, formal rubrics and facing the altar, especially at those times when, you know, he's acting in persona Christi and his prayers are directed, you know, directly to God. During the offertory, during the consecration, he should be facing the altar. And why is that appealing to men? And it's because men would prefer to follow a leader, right? Follow, you know, whether you're following him into battle, you know, and it is a spiritual battle. And they would rather do that than sit around a table and have a chat, you know. And a priest is leading the people in worship. And when he does that, not only in spirit, but with the orientation of his body, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to follow him. And I would add that it's also the constant practice of the people of God all the way back to the Temple of Jerusalem. And something that we abandoned to our own detriment. Number 2, and this is something when I was talking about Bishop Athanasius Schneider's recommendations for, you know, kind of reforming or renewing the liturgy is one of the things that he said, and I was going through them fast, so I didn't take the time to comment on this, but he said to keep the altar, keep the sanctuary free of women. And it's interesting that, you know, we live in a time, of course, when equality of the sexes has been a big major issue for a lot of folks. We live at a time when feminism has been very influential in the Catholic Church in a lot of ways, to the point that in the English language, at least, we have, seen the feminist theologians on a quest to remove male pronouns from the English translation of the scriptures. Got to get rid of he, because it's exclusive, they say. That's exclusive language, not inclusive language. And of course, that's just nonsense. As long as English has been a spoken language, the words man and mankind have been understood to speak generically of the entire human race, you know, regardless of sex. And to call that exclusive is silly, frankly. And to be offended by it is because you've chosen to be offended by it. And I say this, you know, especially looking at the other languages of the world where virtually every noun has gender, you know. How are you going to have inclusive language in Spanish when a table is feminine, la mesa, but a telephone is male, el teléfono? You know, I don't know how they come to those decisions about what gender a word is going to have. But the point is that, trying to neuter our language just removes the power and oftentimes the meaning from the Holy Scriptures. And I'm getting off on a tangent. But my point is that those same people who think that if you say he in relation to God, that you're excluding women somehow, they didn't have any trouble at all looking at the general instruction of the Roman Missal that says that lay men could be allowed to, participate in some of these ministries and then apply that to themselves. But number two, if you want to get men to come to church, make sure that there's only men and boys at the altar. You know, because the fact of the matter is, and you know this, that in many parishes, the only man who's ever around the altar is the priest, because all of the altar servers are girls and all of the lectors and the cantor and the extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion are all women. You know, men, with all due respect, are not naturally inclined to follow women, although women will follow men. And again, that visual horde, and I don't think, you know, that's a strong word to use, but when a whole bunch of women just troop into the sanctuary when it comes time for communion, that sends a message, and it's an effeminate one. Number three is silence. You know, we used to go to a church down by the beach. It was a old church built in the preconciliar days that didn't suffer too much in the renovation. And in the vestibule, a beautiful wood carving in gold letters, you know, it said silence is golden. And that's a truism, that we are keep silent in the house of God. So to maintain that silence before and after Mass, when you walk into a church that's full of a bunch of people that are chattering, it sends a signal, number one, that most people there don't take the Mass very seriously. That was a complaint I had before I converted. I said if people really believed God was in the tabernacle, why would they be acting this way? You know, men want a faith. Men want a faith that's serious before anything else. You know, they're not looking for a social club or a coffee clatch. And, that's the thing, too. You have male ushers to gently remind people that it's best to keep shut. Okay. number four, sing traditional hymns. This, I think, is that's powerful, too. So much of the music, Cardinal Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, described it as banal or banal. But we have, a lot of this, it was kind of 1970s folk music, kind of 1970s pop music, and depending upon the arrangement as well, there's a local church here, and I've been to, and they have an exceptional choir, and I've been to their youth mass, and the cantor goes up to lead the responsorial psalm, and it's like an audition for America's Got Talent, you know? And they're singing all over the scale. I'm like, I'm one of those people, I say, if you find it, hang on to it. You know, just give us the actual melody. But there are so many great hymns. We have such a plethora, such a backlog, such a fine heritage of excellent hymns that are easy to sing and, doctrinally orthodox and beautiful, and that's the sort of thing. Men want to hear those kind of songs. Songs are going to inspire them. And, not 1,001 variations of I'm okay, you're okay. All right, number five, institutes, men's groups. Pardon me. I've mentioned on the program before that my wife's dad was the president of the Holy Name Society at their church when they were kids. And you don't really see that anymore. But there's a lot of, like, men's groups that can focus on, you know, spiritual things, but also concrete and practical activities, even spiritual ones. You know, whether it's Eucharistic adoration and benediction, to have, you know, the parish priest or one of his associates be a chaplain for them. But, you know, men don't really want to sit around and share their feelings. They want to do stuff. They want to build things, right? They want to have a men's group. And so much emphasis these days is being put on the corporal works of mercy. This is the place to encourage that, whether it's, you know, something practical like, you know, a soup kitchen, or whether it's something spiritual like praying in front of Planned Parenthood. This is a place for men, chaplained by the pastor, you know, building something, build a grotto on the parish grounds, put up something, you know, beautiful. That's the thing that men will do. And that's the thing that, you know, is consistent with their men's spirituality. Also, the call for sacrifice. Again, this is something a lot of the negative theology was taken out of the lectionary. We're not hearing a lot of the hard teachings of Scripture. And that's a place for supplement. That's a place for the priest in his homily to stop mincing words, you know, to confront what's going on in the culture, to confront what's going on in the church, not to be afraid to speak out about the way things really are, to directly address, you know, the fact that there is a crisis and that there are real problems and that Jesus offers a real solution. That's what we're trying to do here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Clarity and charity. We're gonna speak the truth, and we're gonna speak it in words that of one syllable. But we're gonna do it in a way, hopefully, that also provides solutions. That is an example of real love, which is to will the good of the other. I want you to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want my family to go to heaven. I want everybody I meet. I want my enemies to go to heaven. And you know what? That's why I pray for my enemies. That's why you can love your enemies, because it's not a thing. It's an act of the will. It's not an emotional feeling. To love, to will the good of the other, is someone that you can do for your worst enemy, because you know that by willing the good for him, you will make him someone who will not be your enemy. So tell it like it is. And those are the 7 points that Eric Sammons brought up. Like I said, I'll put up a link to his article, No Church for Young Men, and I hope that it'll, you know, this has given you some ideas. Maybe there's something you can do at your own parish to try and help men, encourage men to come to church and be involved, because that's what's going to bring the next generation and keep the next generation of kids in the church. Right back after this. This is Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. This March, VMPR, in association with the Catholic Resource Center, will be hosting a special conference for the Adoremus Society. Adoremus at the Triduum, a conference on the spirituality of the Triduum liturgies, featuring speakers Father Joseph Fessio, Dr. Anthony Lillis, and Christopher Carstens, addressing such topics as developing a liturgical spirituality, the spirituality of Holy Thursday, the spirituality of Good Friday, and the spirituality of the Paschal Vigil and Easter season. It all takes place March 14, 2020, at the historic Sacred Heart Chapel at 381 West Center Street, Covina, California, 91723. You can register online at vmpr.org or call now at 877-526-2151 to reserve your seat today for Adoremus at the Triduum. Leviticus 11:44 says, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy." St. Vincent Pilate said, "You must be holy in the way God asks you to be holy." God does not ask you to be a Trappist monk or a hermit. He wants you to sanctify the world and your everyday life. May God show us the path to holiness and help us to follow it all the days of our life.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back. Last time around this Friday. Great to have you with us here on Happy Hour. You know, I'm going to switch gears and talk a little bit about probably my favorite subject in the church, and that is the Blessed Virgin Mary, and especially her title of co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. You know, St. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so, I mean, some of our Protestant friends have trouble with the idea of any kind of mediation because of that. You know, they don't want to see a priest as mediator, much less a woman, right? But we know that Christ is our one mediator between God and man. But who is our mediator with Christ? That was a question that St. Bernard of Clairvaux asked. Who is our mediator with Christ, or should I say mediatrix? See, because that's also in the Bible. If you go to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and you read the episode of the wedding at Cana, which is one of the luminous mysteries of the Rosary, Jesus turns the water into wine simply because Mary interceded, that she was mediatrix on behalf of the young couple that was getting married. And that sets an example for us. In the words of St. Bernard of Clairvaux, a mediator then was needed with the mediator himself, nor could a more fitting one be found than Mary. It is the teaching of the Magisterium of the Church that after the ascension, or the assumption rather, everything comes to us through the hands of Mary, including Jesus himself, not only at the stable at Bethlehem. St. Bonaventure put it this way. He said, no one ever finds Christ but with and through Mary. Whoever seeks Christ apart from Mary seeks him in vain. In other words, no Mary, no Jesus. Now that's Bonaventure, one of the great lights of the Middle Ages, one of the great doctors of the Church. Well, let's go to the Universal Doctor, who was his co-professor at the University of Paris back in the Middle Ages. That's St. Thomas Aquinas. He said, through the intercession of Mary, many souls are in paradise who would not be there had she not interceded for them, for God has entrusted her with the treasures of the heavenly kingdom. Now, these are just a couple of quotes among many, I mean countless quotes from the saints and doctors that represent these two crucial Marian doctrines, that Mary is co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. These are doctrines of the Church that flow from Mary's role as Mother of God and as New Eve. Now, we know we have the four Marian dogmas that are, you know, officially defined dogmatically, that she's Mother of God, that she's perpetual virgin, that she was immaculately conceived, and that she was assumed into heaven. Those are four Marian dogmas. But there is another, these are Marian doctrines, that she is co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. People say that the years 1840 to 1950 were the Marian century because of the definitions of the dogmas of both the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption and the apparitions that happened at Lourdes and at Fatima. And we have this great time of development of the doctrines of co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. Now, it was widely assumed that when John XXIII called the Second Vatican Council, that Vatican II would have proclaimed co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces as the fifth Marian doctrine, or dogma, rather. And, you know, and that didn't happen, we know. I mean, if you know the history of Vatican II, you know that all of the prepared schemas, right, the outlines that were prepared for the documents of the council by Pope John XXIII and under the auspices of the Holy Office under Cardinal Taviani, all of those were abandoned. And a much more progressive faction of bishops, who were known as the Rhine Fathers, because they were primarily from Germany and the Netherlands, they wanted the Council Fathers to prepare their own schemas, right? They had their own ideas about what they wanted to do. And so all of the schemas were put up to a vote. And but none was closer than the document on Mary, but it was abandoned. I mean, it was really close. I mean, it lost by only 15 votes. And ultimately, Vatican II produced no Marian document at all. And the fathers of the council relegated the council's teaching on Mary to Chapter 8 of Lumen Gentium, which is the Constitution on the Church. You know, and that presents her not so much as co-redemptrix, but as the model of the Church, you know, as the model Christian. And you know, a model being somebody to imitate. And that's fine as far as it goes. But Mary's much more. I mean, you know, through a unique privilege of grace, she's immaculately conceived. She remained without sin. I mean, she cooperated in a unique way in our salvation as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. But this was not emphasized, presumably for ecumenical reasons. And all that said, I don't have any problem with the dogmatic constitution on the Church. The document's fine. Unfortunately, it's the spirit of Vatican II that came along after that artificially separated the Church into, you know, pre-conciliar and post-conciliar. And so the idea that Marian devotion and the rosary, it came along that those things were pre-conciliar. Those are pre-Vatican II. And they were virtually abandoned in many sectors of the Church, along with the terms co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. And I don't think that was the intention of the Council Fathers. Paul VI himself wrote two important documents on Marian devotion and the rosary. And we know, of course, that John Paul II was very devoted to Our Lady and to the Holy Rosary. Now, as you know, regards that term, co-redemptrix, it was virtually abandoned after Vatican II, but it was brought back by John Paul II. You know, and he joined a long list of modern popes, you know, Pius IX, Leo XIII, Pius X, Benedict XV, Pius XI, Pius XII, all of them taught the substance of the doctrine, the substance of that title. But, you know, ending the boycott, if you will, of that term since Vatican II, JP II used the words co-redemptrix no less than five times in the course of his papal teaching. You know, and it's when you look at the theology of it, Father William Most has a great book called Mary in Our Life. It was published back in the 1950s. And he looks at it, you know, and he goes right to the Bible. He says it's obvious at once that Mary cooperated in the objective redemption. I mean, we all of us, you know, Jesus redeemed us, okay, objectively. He's him alone, the once and for all sacrifice. But Mary and the saints and all of us in our own way, we participate in that redemption in a subjective way through our prayers and sacrifices. But Mary goes beyond that. Why? You look at the, first off, being the mother of the Redeemer, being, when the angel Gabriel put the question to her, if she would be the mother of the Lord, Bishop Sheen says all of heaven held its breath because it all hinged on her answer and her free will, right? So she shared immediately in the objective redemption by serving the role of New Eve and even on Calvary, right? The Eternal Father accepted what was a joint offering by the new Adam, through him, with him, and subordinately by the new Eve, right? Now, it's more than just being present at Calvary, right? In fact, Mary's merits and sufferings are not merely those of a saintly but private person. They're of a person joined by God the Father to cooperate officially in the work of the Son. She shared a joint work, just as the old Eve shared the joint work of the original sin, of the fall. You know, we're not implying that the, you know, price paid by Christ was in any way insufficient. The point is that the invention of the redemption, is perfect and adequate, right? The capital R redemption, but that the other is of a lower order and quite insufficient of itself. Now, that was a lot of $5 words. Pius X tells us in very precise terms in his encyclical Ad Deum Illum. Mary was officially associated with the Son even on Calvary. The role of New Eve extends even to the sacrifice of Calvary, because the redemption was truly parallel to the fall. In both of these, in both the fall and the redemption, we have the head of the race, what the covenant representative, Adam, or the new Adam, Jesus Christ, and they work alone, and they are and their work alone is sufficient and necessary. It's Adam's fall that caused the fall of the whole human race. Him alone. If he had, you know, I mean, it wouldn't, there wouldn't have been a fall if he hadn't succumbed, because he was our covenant representative. But that was joined in, it was shared in by the new Eve. And now, obviously, her sin wouldn't have been sufficient to plunge us all into original sin any more than Mary's cooperation would have been enough to redeem us. But we see, you know, that the redemption is truly parallel to the fall, that in both cases, we have the new Adam and the new Eve. So she really is co-redemptrix in a way that no other saint or any other human being can be. And, you know, we go back to John Paul II in 2001. He wrote this really historic encyclical document, Novo Millennio Iniunte, as we enter the third millennium. And in it, he lays out this seven-point plan for the new millennium. And, you know, I've talked about it before, and I will again, but just briefly, the 7 points is to strive for holiness, to pray as a conversation with God, to center our lives on the Eucharist, go to confession frequently, to live by grace, meditate on Scripture and the Catechism, Scripture and tradition, and then to participate in evangelization. But I thought to myself when I read that, where's Mary? You know, John Paul II, he's the Marian Pope. He's our, you know, a lot of theologians thought he was our last best hope for, you know, proclaiming the fifth Marian dogma. Where's Mary? Well, unlike Vatican II, he was preparing an entire document. And in 2002, he put out Rosarium Virginis Mariae, which also, you know, where he introduced the luminous mysteries. And he told us that the rosary helps us to be conformed more closely to Christ until we attain true holiness, number one on his list of things. And he said there, explicitly in his document on Mary and the Rosary, that it was the key to implementing his plan of, you know, as we enter the third millennium, that this 7-point plan, that the only way you're going to do it is through the co-redemptrix, through Mary, and through her intercession, her mediation. You know, as we enter the third millennium, John Paul II said, this is not a matter of inventing a new program. The program already exists. It's a plan found in the gospel and in the tradition. It's the same as ever. Ultimately, it has at its center Christ himself, who is to be known, loved, and imitated, so that in him we may live the life of the Trinity and with him transform history until its fulfillment in the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a program that does not change with the shifts of time and cultures. This program for all times is our program for the third millennium. And it includes, as the key to its implementation, devotion to the co-redemptrix and the mediatrix of all graces, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Oh, man. So what a great joy. I can't tell you. If you have half as much fun listening to this program as I have presenting it, then I'm having twice as much fun as you, which I think is just about right for a Friday. Great having you along with us. Don't forget, if you're in Southern California, we're having the big spiritual warfare conference at the Sacred Heart Church in Covina. So you can call 877-526-2151, get all the info on that, or visit us at bmpr.org and make yourself available for that. Until next week, then, I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio and Happy Hour, saying may God richly bless you and your family.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. Oh my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole church, grant it love and the light of thy spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great high priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere, and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin Most Powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.